I'd like to ask you to take a Bible in hand, whether it's your own or from the pew rack in front of you. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, we would ask that you would turn to page 1093 to Romans chapter 5. We have a special privilege and treat this morning. We have two readers of Scripture. First of all, Reverend Jeho Cho has been with us now with his very sweet wife and daughter since September. And we're finally getting him up here to read Scripture. I think probably our best reader of Scripture is also following him for Romans chapter 8. And so we look forward to hearing from Kate as well. So page 1093 is where you'll find Romans 5. Turn just a couple of pages for Romans chapter 8 when it's time to do that. I'd like to ask Jeho and Kate to come and join me, and I'm going to pray, and they're going to read. Lord, we thank you once again for the ministry of your word. We thank you for the legacy that you have planted here at Bethesda as a church that believes your word and does our best to apply your word to our lives and to the ministries that you have established here. I pray, Lord, that this morning, as we hear your word read and as we hear your word preached and taught, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of Jesus Christ and to what he has done on our behalf as an expression of your grace. May we believe him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom has been given us. You see, at just the right time, when we are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when you are God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. But just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And then continuing on in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Jeho and Kate. Could you hear the hope in those verses? Those verses, those two very important chapters in the Bible, not that there are any unimportant chapters in the Bible, do have some hard facts of reality to deal with in our estrangement from God apart from Christ Jesus. But the thing I want us to start with, and the thing I want us to take away from this message this morning, unlike perhaps the two messages prior to this on sin, is the hope and the help and the promise of God's word to us. So I do hope that you can hear the hope and help in them, because I promise these are two of the most hopeful and helpful chapters of promise in the whole Bible. Jesus is our only hope and victory over sin. But more than hearing the hope, help, and promise of those verses, I'm more interested this morning that you and I, as individuals, have received and applied to our own lives and to our families the hope, help, and promise that God in Christ Jesus holds for us now and into eternity. I also hope you will join me in being more concerned with whether we as a congregation have received and applied to our own fellowship and our own ministries the hope, help, and promise of these verses, so that we can manifest the love and grace of God to others and to each other. That hope, that help, and that promise has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our hope, He is our help, and he is our promise from God. And apart from him, there is no real, lasting, and eternal hope, help, and promise from God. There is only the expectation of condemnation and of punishment. Now, I wholeheartedly believe and agree that in the process of salvation, leading to freedom in Christ Jesus, and following him wherever he is going thereafter, we must hear the good news of the gospel, or perhaps read it, before we will ever believe it and before we can apply it. But let's make a critical distinction. Hearing it or reading it does not guarantee in any way or even indicate whether we've actually believed it and applied it. Even hearing it and believing it does not guarantee or indicate that we have applied it in any real or saving way, either personally or congregationally, in real and transforming ways. Friends, if you recall our message from last week, we don't want to merely be sin monitors, people who see the sin in others or even in ourselves, or sin monitoring franchises, also known as local churches. Monitoring sin without any resolution for sin does no one any good. But we also don't want to be merely grace monitors, or mercy monitors, or faith monitors, or love monitors, or, now watch this now, we are not even salvation monitors. Yes, we want to point people to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. That's one of our fundamental responsibilities once we have believed the gospel and have been saved ourselves. But we don't save anyone. We don't keep anyone saved. And we aren't the ones who determined who is saved. As a matter of both doctrine and practice, do we not want much more to be grace receivers and grace givers? Of course we do. And the same goes for mercy. We want to be mercy receivers and mercy givers. We want to be faith receivers and then believe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all things. It's what it means to love, believing in those who are around us rather than not believing in them. We want to be love receivers and love givers, the kind of love that characterized Christ's life, ministry, and death on the cross. And certainly we want to be both salvation receivers and those who point people to the one who saves. The Bible also teaches that we cannot give what we have not yet received ourselves. If we're unable to give grace, including to ourselves, it's likely due to our own lack of grace received, beginning with ourselves and extending to every other person that we meet on the planet. Or at the very least, when we find it difficult, maybe even possible, to give grace to others, again, beginning with ourselves and extending outward to those around us, we can be suffering from an acute lack of awareness of the grace that has been extended to us already by God in Christ Jesus. Everyone who has recognized and received God's grace will be increasingly joyful and good grace givers to others. Now, notice I didn't say necessarily consistently so, but we will be better grace givers tomorrow than we were last year. So we will want to be, indeed the Bible teaches, we will be givers of grace to others precisely because we ourselves have received God's abundant grace. Do we not want much more to be both receivers and givers of grace and mercy and love and show people the way to salvation? I think we do. Now, one of the most hopeful and helpful declarations you'll ever hear in your lifetime is the first two verses that Kate read from Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Question: when is now? Do we know? Have we realized what Paul by the Holy Spirit means when he writes to us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, here's part of the meaning, and I know that we're regressing a bit back to Romans chapter 5, but that's part of the reason we get to Romans chapter 8 verses 1 and 2, because he's covered this already. Here's part of the meaning of when is now. Just as sin reigned in death in the past, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, since Jesus has come. That's part of the now. For those who are in Christ Jesus, grace now reigns through the righteousness of Jesus Christ to bring eternal life to those who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now. But that's not all. It gets much less theoretical and much more personal, this dealing with sin, as biblically as the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand and as practically as he will allow us to do. To be sure, we need him for both right understanding and right application. And last week we looked at the second half of Romans chapter 7, didn't we? And there we found a confession and testimony of the Apostle Paul, remarkable by any day's standards, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write very honestly and helpfully concerning his own personal post-apostolic appointment in the moment right now, ongoing struggle with sin. Now, some folks from other traditions, namely the holiness traditions, as well as some otherwise evangelical biblical scholars and theologians, some of which I greatly respect, try to make Romans 7 out not to be autobiographical for Paul. Or at least it may be Paul remembering, even reminiscing back to his days as a zealous yet failing Pharisee before he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and received the Holy Spirit. It seems they must keep Paul on a pedestal that he himself didn't feel the need or even the want to occupy. Maybe for personal or theological reasons, there's a need to maintain a less realistic, more religiously rigorous, even practically impossible veneer of the Christian life. But the case that this was not the apostle's present, ongoing experience and testimony is thin. And it goes right against the clear meaning of the language and a plain understanding of it. So we feel and believe that we can make this summary statement about the struggle of the Christian life against the sin that wars against our souls, against our relationships, and yes, even against the church. Here it is. Our struggle against sin. And you've got some blanks there in your listening guide to fill in, two of them here. Our struggle against sin, apostle, pastor, and parishioner alike, is and will be ongoing, ever-present, necessary, and lifelong. Now that sounds like bad news. And apart from Christ, it is the worst news imaginable. But the Bible teaches that our struggle against sin, and there is a struggle against sin, and if we are not struggling against sin, then the news is even worse than we thought it was. Our struggle against sin, and that's for apostle, pastor, and parishioner alike, our struggle against sin is and it will be ongoing, ever-present, necessary, and lifelong. But it is not a hopeless or helpless struggle. There is the hope, help, and promise of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as we struggle, not with, but against sin. If you were looking for a central truth of the message today, which is also, I believe, the central Bible truth concerning sin, this is it. Now, as I review these verses from Romans 7 as quickly as we possibly can, beginning at verse 15, please follow along with me in your Bibles. And as you do, note that the language is, all of it, in the now. It's in present tense, continuous, from start to finish, throughout. Paul is saying, now, as I write these words, this is my personal struggle with sin. I am a human being. And my apostleship does not remove this struggle against sin from me. And I share it with you through the centuries. And have written it down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that it applies to every person who may come into contact with it. And not only that, I want you to notice the personal references. They are, in every instance, in the first person. Paul is writing about himself. I or me. And it would take some biblical, linguistic, theological gymnastics to make this out to be not by Paul, about Paul, in the moment. Verse 15. I do not understand what I do. I wonder who he's writing about. I wonder when. I do not understand what I do. Other translations have it, I do not understand what I am doing. That would be a very valid translation of the language here. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I don't remember which translation it is, but I like the one that translated it, but I hate what I am doing. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. This is current. This is good theology. We don't have anything good living within our sinful flesh. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Present tense, continuous, first person, I cannot carry it out, the Apostle Paul writes to us. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Verse 24 and 5. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I don't know if this will encourage you or discourage you, but I don't agree with everything John MacArthur has taught and written. But I agree with most of it. and almost all of it on essential matters. So far as I know, we only significantly differ on the Bible's teaching on spiritual gifts. And all of that to say, I'm a bit more confident in my own teaching when I discover that John MacArthur agrees with me. Listen to what he has to say on Paul's testimony in Romans 7. Quote, "The believer's nature has been fundamentally changed from death in sin to life in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come," 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "And he or she," the believer, "thus does not make a practice of sinning." This does not mean that the child of God has ceased entirely from sin at the moment of regeneration or the moment of salvation. For the principle of sin continues to dwell in our flesh, Romans 7, 14 to 25. And thus must be constantly put to death. These texts do not speak of perfection, but direction. The believer's life is characterized by gracious habits of putting away patterns of sin and putting on patterns of righteousness. And the conclusion and the climax of Romans 7, or to put it more practically, the conclusion and climax of the Christian's struggle with sin is found in Romans 8, which begins, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he," that is God, "condemned sin in sinful man." And I've shared this with you before. I think this is one of the most ridiculous verses in Scripture. How could it be true? But here it is. "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." I'm still convinced it should say in Christ. But I'm not calling the Bible wrong. I'm calling my understanding less than it might be. "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Now, if by chance you heard me saying last week that we Christians should be above or beyond this ongoing, ever-present, necessary, so long as we live in these bodies, lifelong struggle with sin, any sin and every sin, I either misspoke, I wasn't sufficiently clear, or I was misheard. I think I wasn't sufficiently clear on this topic, because I was saying exactly the opposite of that. I was saying we must continue the struggle. We must not give up in our struggle against sin and give ourselves over to sin as it is happening in the world and in Canada and even so many in the so-called church today. Indeed, this struggle against sin is necessary, and it is good evidence that we belong to Jesus if we continue the struggle. That the Holy Spirit is living in us and that he is actively working to manifest the character of Christ in us rather than the fallen character of sinful flesh and of a world hostile to Christ. And how does he do that? How does the Spirit of Christ manifest the character of Christ in the disciples of Christ, even in the midst of an exceedingly and increasingly hostile environment? Well, the short answer is, wherever the Spirit of Christ is, There is the character of Christ being manifested as an intrinsic aspect of his being. That is, the Spirit's character being the Spirit of Christ. In other words, the Spirit of Christ cannot not manifest the character of Christ. We might even go out on a bit of a theological limb to say there is a sense in which the Spirit of Christ is the character of Christ. Now, don't quote me on this, but just as the physical person of Jesus Christ manifested the embodiment of God on the earth, so the Spirit manifests Christ's presence and character in and among his people. But he doesn't do it willy-nilly. He doesn't do it on his own, and he doesn't do it apart from God's grace through our faith in what Jesus has done on the cross and in the resurrection to reconcile us to God and God's good and sovereign purpose in both people and creation. Let's look briefly then at Romans chapter 5. Don't get too worried. I know that sounded like a very, very long introduction, but it wasn't just introduction. Just a few selected verses from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man. Think about that for just a second. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this account in Genesis chapter 3, and one of the things we noted is that Adam almost certainly wasn't conscious of what he was doing. He was conscious that he was listening to his wife and not God. He was conscious that he was standing by and watching her sin first and then him follow. He was conscious that what they had done was shameful. But I don't know that he was conscious of the consequences of what he did. That death would enter the whole created order because of this sin. And yet, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all mankind, because all sinned. Chuck Swindoll says it very well. Whether we sin by nature or by choice, we sin. And therefore, we are accountable to God for our sin. And the reality is, we do both. We sin by nature and we sin by choice. Verse 15. In contrast, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? His point is that one act brought sin and then death as a consequence to all. The one act of Christ brings the forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation of the world to God, and brings life to many. It's exactly the opposite with exactly the opposite consequence. Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, there's abundant grace again, and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If we don't get anything else from this one verse, I want us to get that we have no basis for any self-righteousness ever, at any time, in any place. Any righteousness that comes to us or through us comes only by the grace of God through what Jesus Christ has done. Period. Verse 18. Consequently, Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men, all mankind. This is not a universalist statement. I believe what he's talking about here is all who would believe. I think that's what he's talking about, as it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. This is one place that we could point to that if we proof text, that if we take one verse out of its context, we can prove something that is exactly the opposite of what it actually is teaching. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So in Romans 5, we move from the sinful past event of Adam's disbelieving God's word, leading to his disobedience of God's word and his rebellion against God's sovereign and righteous rule, to the singularly righteous, selfish, selfless, and sacrificial act, also a finished past event of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, giving himself for the sins of mankind. And it is upon this singular basis of Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood and broken body, offered freely and fully to God, that the sinful act of Adam and every human being after him, except Christ, of course, and our accumulated and accumulating human legacy of sin and rebellion against God can be forgiven. And we can be reconciled to the one true and living God and to each other. Now, I know that was a lot, but it's very important that we understand God didn't just decide one day that he was going to forgive humanity of all our sins and simply wipe them away like so many scribblings on a dry erase board. No, Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification, that we, even the world, might be made right with God and reconciled both to him and to his purpose. So in Romans 8, we also move from a before to an after situation. Only it's before the grace of God and faith in what Jesus has done to the evidence that we are, in fact, saved. Now watch this before we just very briefly look at verses 5 to 12, just about as quickly as we just did in Romans chapter 5. The evidence that we are saved, according to Romans 8, is not that we attend Bethesda Church, or any church for that matter, or perform any act of devotion. The evidence that we are saved, according to Romans 8, is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And specifically, the Spirit's manifested power over sin in us. We still struggle with sin, as Paul made so very clear that he struggled with sin as well. But we now have hope, help, and promise, and that comes by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's an interesting statement. Nor can it do so. It doesn't want to, and it can't. Verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Verse 9. You, however, speaking to God's people, first here at the church in Rome, and now the church at Bethesda, and every other true church in the world. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. How can he say that? He's speaking as a believer to believers. And the you, plural, are all the believers who are reading this correspondence from him, which we take as God breathed by the Holy Spirit, not only to the church at Rome, but also to every other believer who will ever live. Here, you, however, if this includes you, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and it's getting deader all the time, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And we've seen he's not talking about our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that is being manifested in us increasingly by the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Folks, that is good news. Right here, we are promised, if we are in Christ, the hope, help, and promise of victory over sin, and it's our only hope. Anybody who's lived the Christian life for about an hour knows that we will not live righteously by force of our wills. And the attempt to do so is at best distracting. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit based on the righteousness of Christ that we have any hope of winning this struggle against, not with, against sin, our mortal enemy, for it leads in every case to death. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, as you received the spirit of sonship, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. My favorite verse in the whole Bible is verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you want a text that tells you what it means to be saved and the evidence of the same, right there it is. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Friends, a doctrine of sin must include an understanding of its pervasiveness and its dire consequences. A doctrine of sin must come to an understanding, or provide an understanding, that sin is our enemy. And we have a necessary human enmity and struggle against it. And a biblical doctrine of sin concludes that our only hope and our only help and our only promise of victory is in the righteousness of Christ applied to our accounts, to our mortal bodies even, certainly to our souls, our spirits, by God, because of his grace, through our faith. Our only hope and victory. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is in Jesus' name that we once again come to this time of contemplation, this time of decision, this time of repentance and faith. I pray, Lord, that you will not give us up to our own sin, that you will continue to cause us to struggle against sin until Jesus comes or until you bring us home. Help us not to give up the struggle, Lord, in Jesus' name.